Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Long, long ago, back in the 1900s, retailers started using what is referred to as Goldilocks pricing. It's still being used wherever we see signs on products that say good, better, or best. You look at the items, and then we pick an item based on a number of variables. How much can we afford? How often will we use it? Are we buying it for ourselves or our kids? You know, those kinds of questions. Now, what if we could do that with politicians? No Republicans, no Democrats, no Libertarians, just good, better, and best. And the best would cost more, you know, but in some cases it might actually be worth it. Our text and our context today, communion, affords us the opportunity to compare some politicians. Now, no politicians that we're currently thinking about, so don't anybody get all sweaty as I think about that. But I'm going to talk about kings today. Kings. We're not going to have an election, but there are some decisions that need to be made in light of these kings, and the consequences of those decisions really do matter. Now, I'm going to read a whole story here for you this morning, all right? So it'll be on the screen, I believe, so you can follow along. But the story of three kings, you might say, and you just follow along as I read you this story. Then we'll come back and comment on it before we come to the table. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now, Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Boo-hoo. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "Excuse me, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" In other words, is that the first time that I've inquired of God for him? "Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn, kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Quite a story. Now, if you're using an outline this morning, you'll notice that I didn't start with good in the good, better, best motif. A king is generally good in comparison to anarchy. But it was a little too hard for me to refer to Saul as good based upon what happened here, so we're just going to start with bad. And the bad is Saul. I mentioned last week that we are seeing the transformation of David. He's becoming somebody different before our very eyes as we read this text, but we're also seeing the transformation of Saul. Transformation can go in two different directions. We can either become more reflective of the image of God or less reflective of the image of God. Saul, if you've been with us in this study, you know that he started out humble. He started out being submissive or subject to Samuel and to God, but his character was slipping. And in this chapter, he plunged to a depth that is sickening. Let's note a few things here from the text. Verse 6 says that he is seated with a spear in his hand. Now, it doesn't say that he had a copy of the law of God in his hand. It doesn't say that he had a prayer book in his hand. It said he has a spear. And you'll note about Saul that almost every time he's mentioned after he started to slide, he had a spear in his hand. It was representative of something. It was his way of thinking. It was his paradigm, you might say. It referenced power and authority and violence. He's the king, small k. He was addicted to himself, and he took his title a little too seriously. Life was becoming increasingly about him. Verse 7, he says, look at all that I've done for you. I've given you fields and vineyards and leadership and power. Will David do that for you? The implied answer is no. And what is he saying? He's saying, but I have provided all of this for you. Verse 8, he refers to a conspiracy. He says, you have conspired against me. Now, some of you are not going to like what I'm about to say. In fact, you're probably going to think it's a conspiracy. But the research indicates that religious people are more likely to endorse conspiracy theories. There you go. You're like, that's a conspiracy too. Now, of course, religious doesn't necessarily mean godly. I think godly people are less likely to endorse conspiracy if by godliness we mean trusting in God and trusting in his reign. In Saul's case, the further he drifted from God, the more paranoid he became. And that makes a lot of sense to me, just in my own life. If I minimize God and maximize the world around me, I start thinking crazy stuff. When God gets small and the world gets big, your mind can go in all sorts of wild places. Now, I do believe there is a conspiracy going on. I absolutely believe this. You've heard me say this before, not original with me. Dallas Willard has a book called Divine Conspiracy, and I love that idea because there is a conspiracy going on, and God's at the heart of it. And out of all this chaos and all this madness in the world, you know what God's up to? He's up to saving people. Amen. And he's up to transforming people and making them into the image of his son. He is after it. And it's happening all the time. The newspapers aren't reporting it. The evening news is not reporting it. Nobody's talking about it, but it's going on. And millions of people on this planet are the part of another kingdom. Shh. Don't tell anybody what we're up to. Saul, however, really thought he was the king and that the whole world was against him. And everything that wasn't just in harmony with him was a conspiracy. Now, verse 9, crazy people can almost find somebody willing to join them in the crazy. And Doeg, the Edomite, who we met last week, saw an opportunity to use his recent observation to his advantage. And as I read that, I'm sure you can visualize this guy and how he stepped in rather smugly. Because, you know, information is power. And he had some information. And while Saul was waxing eloquent against the Benjamites, he's just biding his time, waiting for the right moment to, I'm for you, Saul. I'm your man. I saw the son of Jesse. And he downloads his information about what he observed at Nob. Verse 11, Saul doesn't inquire for the priest to see what he should do. That's not why he was asking. It would have been really nice if Saul said, bring the priest over here or get me a prophet so I know how I'm supposed to respond to this before God. No. He calls for the priest for an inquisition. Saul was not interested in God anymore. He was not interested in the spiritual well-being of the nation. He had one thing in mind, himself and his position. And so he says, did you help David? And in verse 14, the priest's answer was just honest and straightforward. And he asks it kind of like questions. He says, who's as faithful to you as David? Who's your son-in-law? Hasn't he done everything you ask? And is this the first time that I've inquired of the Lord for him? Implied answer, no. And honestly, I was not aware that I was assisting a fugitive. But Saul did not care about the facts. He was judge and jury, and in verse 16, he issued the sentence, death for the priest and all of his house. Saul ordered his servants to do the deed, but they refused. Some orders are unjust and ought to be ignored. But Doeg, on the other hand, saw this as an opportunity to advance himself, and he executed not only the priest, but 85 members of his household and the whole community of Nob, even the animals. When I read that, did that strike anybody else as just horrible? Why didn't God stop this? Come back next week. I'm going to talk about that subject next week. There's a lot going on here. I'm not going to deal with it this week. But I want to know that. Why didn't God stop this? These were his guys. These were the priests. Why didn't God stop floodwaters from running down the Guadalupe and take out a camp? Next week. Saul wanted everybody wiped out. He didn't do that to the Amalekites when commanded by God to do so, but he had the whole priestly community wiped out. You know, once people no longer want God, they no longer want his servants either. Saul's transformation was underway. He was becoming worse. It's very sad to think about where Saul started and how much God had provided for him and how God had protected him, only to have him spiral into this black hole of self. He had the same opportunities that David had, but willfulness and self were darkening his character and his mind. On the other hand, as we learned last week, David's trajectory was moving in the other direction. He had kind of bottomed out. If you were with us last week, you know, we left David scratching on the doors of the gate like a dog and drooling, faking insanity so he could get away. And then he got away. And then we read that psalm last week that he wrote. And I think David hit bottom right there. And he's turned now. And his trajectory is going to... Isn't it good that you can change your trajectory? Like, no, Saul was not determined to be this way. Do not think for one minute that God designed Saul to be this kind of person. He had opportunity. And David hit the bottom and probably somewhere mid-drool and with slivers under his fingernails, he says, "This is crazy. I'm a servant of the Lord. What am I doing here?" And he starts to think a little bit. He starts to repent. He starts to get a new mindset. And David's trajectory starts going in another direction. So let's talk about better now a little bit. Verse 1, it says that he gathered his people around him. He was done living in isolation. And I just want to say again to you this morning, isolation is dangerous. Living alone is dangerous. Isolation is, it's unsafe. Deception and faking insanity got him out of a dangerous spot, but it's not sustainable. You can't live your whole life acting like a dog and drooling. That's not a sustainable life plan. Any college graduates, high school graduates here this morning? That's not a good life trajectory, all right? David had to find a different way, and what did he do? He got his people together. And I love this. The text says that his brothers joined him. Remember his brothers? They said, "You punk, you're here because you're proud. You're here because you want to watch a battle. You're a loser. You're a good-for-nothing loser. You're a proud little imp." And now who comes? His brothers. And what's even more beautiful is David receives them. I mean, what would you say to your brothers? Would you say, "Hey, welcome, guys"? Or would you say, why don't you guys go out there with the Philistines and, you know. Like Joseph, he received them. He forgave them without condemnation or without judgment. And I'll tell you this. When we're going through the wilderness experience, it's a good idea to have the right people close at hand. Verse 2, he showed mercy. According to chapter 14 and verse 52, Saul took any strong or valiant man for himself. But look who David received. Did you notice that verse? He received the distressed, those in debt, and those discontented and disappointed. That's not exactly a good recruitment tool, you know, I mean, for a kingdom. All right, I'll tell you what, I'll take all the in debt, the discontent, and the distressed, the heavy-hearted. What a crew. 400 of them living in a cave. Wow. Sounds like a dorm room. Bad dorm. Verses 3 and 4, he was more concerned about his family than he was about himself. He went to Moab, probably to the people of his great-grandmother Ruth, and he asked for and received refuge for his mom and dad. And that line in verse 3, "Until I know what God will do for me." You know what David was doing here? He was turning. He was starting to live a "thy will be done" life. It was more about thee and thine instead of me and mine. Saul is on the me and mine trajectory. David was on the thee and thine trajectory. I'll wait and see what God does here. Verse 5, he received the prophet Gad. Saul was ignoring the prophets. David was receiving and listening to them. Gad said, "Go." And David left, according to the text. David was humble enough to listen to the prophet. He welcomed a word from the Lord. It's good to have a Gad to help you get to God. I like that. I wrote that down and underlined it in my notes. It's good to have a Gad to help us toward God. Do you have a Gad in your life? Saul had Doeg, David had Gad. Now get this. They both had who they wanted. They both had who they wanted. There's some real application there for us this morning, friends. Our trajectory is assisted by those we engage with in one direction or another. If you're interested in evil, get you some evil friends. They'll help you get there. If you're interested in good, then you're going to have to, you know, get some good friends and let them help you get there. Very clearly, we find this throughout the scripture. David not only welcomed a prophet into his company, he welcomed a priest, verse 20. With God's protection, Abiathar managed to escape that slaughter in Nob. He fled to David, and David received him. And David not only protected Abiathar, he took responsibility for what happened at Nob. He doesn't blame somebody else for this. He owned it. That's another part of our trajectory, by the way, when we own our stuff instead of blaming it on somebody else. And whether he was referring to simply going there or whether he was referring to his deception when he was there, that's a little unclear. But either way, David knew that his presence there had caused the death of 85 people. Psalm 52 is a psalm that David wrote about Doeg. It's not very flattering. I'll read you just a little bit of what he said. David to Doeg, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away. He shall pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. What does that word mean? Think about that one. You know, when you read the Psalms sometimes and you think, boy, these guys are awfully harsh toward other people. This guy didn't just steal his Twinkie, you know. I mean, when David wrote about Doeg, think about this. Doeg is the guy who killed 85 priests, the whole city, women, children, infants, animals, everything. He wiped it out. And David says, God is just, and he's not going to let this stand. David, in other words, was leaving the matter to God. It's also interesting that David didn't hunt down Doeg himself. You know, if this was a Made in Hollywood movie, David would have said, I want four of you guys to come with me. We're going to go find Doeg. And you know, we're going to go all Mark Wahlberg on him or something, you know. David was leaving the matter to God. As Baxendale wrote, David was learning that Saul was not in charge. God is in charge. Because the wilderness was not full of Saul, it was full of God. And Wiersbe said, even a cave becomes a sanctuary when God's presence is recognized. The very last verse of the chapter, chapter 22, verse 23, David says to Abiathar, stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But this last line, but with me you shall be safe. That phrase expresses David's confidence in God's promise. He had kind of lost sight of that for a while. He had lost sight of the fact that because he was God's anointed, he would be safe. He for a little while, he took things into his own hands. But now we see this opening of his life. And he's like, God, thy will be done, not only toward me, but toward those who violate your ways. I offer my life to you. David was an actual human, not an ideal one. But he was growing. And the way that he was growing, or the reason he was growing, is because he was repenting. That is, he was thinking differently. He was confessing. He was engaging. He was listening to the right people. And as a result, he was becoming the kind of person that God designed him to be. That same transformation process is the way that all who desire to become what God intended have to follow. In other words, if we're going to get on with becoming what God designed us to be, the kind of people, I don't mean the vocation or anything like that. I mean the kind of people that God designed us to be in terms of reflecting his character. It's going to start with repentance. It's going to require confession. It's going to require engagement with other people. And it's going to require listening to the right people. That's how we're going to be growing. That's how we're going to be developing in this life with God. Saul was bad and becoming worse. David was good and becoming better. But neither of them were the best. And you should know where this is going on Communion Sunday. Who's the best king?
Jesus.
Yes, King Jesus. He loves the world unconditionally. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's the savior and the protector. He not only receives the disappointed and those in despair and in debt and the depressed, he seeks us. He knows our stories, and he takes us anyway. He is gentle and lowly. He not only receives the marginalized, the survivors, and the seeking, he seeks us. And he takes the misfits and makes us into a family. when I read that line about who David would take, that those in debt and those in discouragement, and so I just think, that's the church. People that know their need, people that know they're broken, people that know they need help. And he makes us into a family. King Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never failed in the wilderness and he never failed in the garden. Yet he suffered and died to deliver us from our sins and to restore us to glory and to life. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's seated there, interceding for us and coming back. Hallelujah. But I think that we have forgotten who he is as a culture. And I think sometimes even in the church. Our country had its 249th birthday on Friday. What a country we live in. What a time to be alive. What blessings we enjoy. But did you know that as a nation, we are number 24 on the happiness scale of world nations? And we're dropping every year. This is the lowest we've ever been. I think that's pretty lousy for a so-called Christian nation. And I think that we have forgotten that we are one nation under God. We're not one nation under the stock market. We're not one nation under a government model. We're not one nation under a political party. We're one nation under God. The earth, which does include America, is the Lord's and everything that is in it. And the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is present here for all who will submit to his reign. I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but the church is older than America. And the kingdom of God is older than the church. And the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What if kingdom people promoted that kind of conspiracy? And I think we can. If we chose to live righteous lives and we chose to be at peace and we chose to enjoy a deep sense of well-being in the Holy Spirit, that would really freak some people out. Could be very subversive. And perhaps it might even afford an opportunity to point them to King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who loved us and gave himself for us. And I just want to ask you this morning, before we come to the table, is he your king? Is he your king?